Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Lord, I pray that you would enable me to speak clearly and truthfully the gloriousness of your grace, that we may grasp the extent of our salvation that is found in Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're continuing into the sermon series, Entirely Saved, looking at the fullness of what it means to have salvation in Christ. But before I get into this topic at hand, I want to make a confession. Now, if you've ever taken a class on preaching, read a book on homiletics, or talked to anybody who is a preacher, one thing that you will most certainly hear is that you should never use the pulpit as a personal confessional. But one of my confessions is that I don't like being told what to do, so... But one of my confessions is that I often have times where I have kind of a fantasy of kind of escaping society, getting away from it all. Finding my own Walden, being a 21st century Thoreau. And it probably works out that, you know, I love the woods and I love being in nature, and at times I really dislike society. So it kind of fuses together and creates this fantasy for me. And see, now, the problem is I don't have cable television, nor do I have internet at my house. It's not because I'm, like, so pious or, you know, such a grand person. It's because it doesn't run to my house. And so I have to deal with the fact that I don't have access to any of that. So whenever I do have access to cable, I find myself binging on reality TV shows, especially the ones that are about people living in obscure places in Alaska or in the middle of the mountains. And what I realize is that I'm just kind of vicariously living through these people. Ironically, I'm doing so as I sit on my couch in shorts and a cut-up t-shirt, eating cereal, watching a screen about people whose lives are pretty much filled up with being followed around constantly by camera crews and sound people, makeup artists, producers. Also that then they can become icons of popular culture because they chose the simple life and have thrown away the trappings of contemporary society. But the reality is that more or less you may be like me or not like me, but everyone, I think, has a level in which we have been influenced by this idea, this ideal of radical individualism, breaking free from the external social pressures that are around us, and definitions that we rely upon and desire this idea of becoming authentic. Or as the French existentialist Sartre would say, to avoid living in bad faith. And who really wants to live in bad faith? I mean, come on, right? But if you're a child of the 90s, it'd be called keeping it real. Or keeping oneself from the stain of becoming the bane of society, the lowest of castes, which is a poser. And if you're not from the 90s and you didn't have the opportunity of the gloriousness of growing up as a teenager in the 90s, a poser is an individual who deeply tries to find themselves in a segment of society or to find themselves in a group. But in reality, they're not actually in that scene like us who, you know, that scene defines who we are and is authentic to us. But the reality is no matter how much we're drawn to the American ideal of being a self-made man, the existential desire for authenticity, or the 90s pursuit of keeping it real, deep down, we know that the deepest realities that we desire that we long for are not found in ourselves, but instead are found outside of ourselves. That's why from elementary on, we often spend most of our life frantically worrying about being in the right thing. We want to be in the right crew, in the right group, in the right scene. And then we want to be in the right college because we got to get into the right career so that we can get in the right home, in the right neighborhood, in the right relationships, in the right side of history. Find ourselves liking posts so that we can be in the right group of socially conscious vigilantes that are changing the world. But see, the reality is that the mess of our human condition finds us in this place where in one sense we often think that everything depends on us, and yet we also realize that one of the most pressing needs for us is to be in the right thing. So why do we do this? I think this idea that on one sense we want everything to be under our own purview, but then on the other sense, we're seeking frantically to make sure we are positioned in the right thing that is outside of ourselves. It's because we do recognize that our deepest longings, this pursuit of being in, is drawn from something that is even deeper than we often know. It's a longing for identity and security, for justification, meaning, purpose, acceptance, and hope. All of which comes from something outside of ourselves. In biblical and theological terms, our longing is for salvation. A salvation we still want to root in ourselves, but also recognize comes from something outside of ourselves, from us being in something. And this frantic concern about being in the right groups and circumstances is not completely wrong, because I think it is part of our design. But I do think it's misdirected. So we find ourselves in our passage today, the opening of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It's a profound letter. It has much rich theology in it, but it's not actually a theological treatise. It's a benediction, a good word. Paul is using language and forms that is customary in the opening benedictions of Jewish liturgy. But he takes this form and he makes some profound statements concerning the expanse of our salvation and from where our salvation comes. So I want to spend a little bit of time reflecting on this passage and looking particularly at what it reveals to us about the scope of our salvation, the source of our salvation, and finally, the security of our salvation. If you look with me, in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, if you look at the Greek here, the Greek word that we translate every actually means exactly what we translate it to mean. It means every, all, every possible blessing that could come through has been given to us. But see, what's interesting is Paul makes this grand statement that every spiritual blessing that has been given to us in Christ, he doesn't just leave it in the open theoretical so that we can sit there and try to speculate on what that means. But instead, he reveals the scope of this by using a picture of how our salvation encompasses the fullness of time. I'll show you what I mean by that. If you look at verse 4 through 5, in verse 11, we see Paul revealing what I call the pre-past element of our salvation. In 4 through 5, Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Then in verse 11, he says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And now whenever we hear this term or see this idea of predestined or predetermined, often what comes with it is a lot of debate concerning the mechanics of this reality. But I checked into it, and my responsibilities as curate, they don't include mapping out the mysteries of the divine will, nor do they include me explaining the nature of time and the interaction of human and divine causality. That's what priests are supposed to do. I ain't one yet, so you got to talk to Father Don, and he will explain it all to you. But see, the thing is I don't think that Paul is intending this to be just a theological and philosophical excursus on such things. But instead, I think he's reminding us that our salvation is not simply a divine response to our rebellion. It's not dependent upon our activity. But in reality, it originated in the mind of God before the world was created. And so it's not a response to the actions of man, but is rooted in the will of God. Before we even existed, in Christ, God determined that you and I would be by grace brought into God's people and perfected. Before time existed in the past, God willed in Christ that he would save us. And then the past element of our salvation. In verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." As Ethan preached earlier, at the core of our salvation is not an existential recognition of something, but a historical action of somebody. Our salvation has been purchased and made certain by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The forgiveness of sins has once and for all been accomplished. Because of God's pre-past initiative, we have been saved from the curse that comes with our rebellion against God's law. And this has already been done once and for all. And this is why we can boldly and surely claim that in Christ we have been saved. But then there's a present, future element of our salvation. In verse 10, Paul says, "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him," that is Christ, "things in heaven and things on earth." What God intended, what he initiated historically, he's bringing to completion. Our salvation is not solely summed up in the forgiveness of sins, but also encompasses the removal of our sinful nature. That we might be, as Paul says, holy and blameless. Liberated from the destructive reality of our rebellion and united to Christ, that one day we might be as he is. And then in verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit that was given, he says, "The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Because of God's pre-past will, in Christ's past atoning death and resurrection, we have been adopted as children, and as sons and daughters, we have a rich inheritance. But that inheritance has not yet been fully realized. See, this broad umbrella of salvation that is being depicted here, this pre-past, past, present, and future, is not just found in this passage, but found throughout the New Testament. In which our salvation is spoken of in the past, where we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we have been saved from the consequences of our sins, and yet also speaks of us being saved, being perfected and sanctified, being made into the likeness of Christ. As Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain." But also the New Testament frequently speaks of us awaiting our salvation, a salvation that is awaiting us in heaven, a salvation that is to come. As Paul says in Romans, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. For to be nearer to us now means that there is still salvation yet to come. And see, the scope of our salvation does not only encompass the forgiveness of sins, of our past sins, but also deliverance from our current reality and a certain hope of perfection. And it says that all of this is rooted not in our ability, but in God's grace. Which leads me to the second part. We have the scope of our salvation, now the source of our salvation. Going back to the beginning of this passage, we find in verse 3 again, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All that is depicted as being in Christ. It's rooted in Christ, and it's found by being in Him. In verse 4, he fleshes this out. It says, "Even as He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." See, to be in Christ is to be rooted in His preexistent will. To be in the redemptive will of Christ. God's redemptive plan of grace is wholly and completely contained within the person of Christ. Jesus is not just a representative. He's not just a figurehead or an archetype. He's not even just a great religious leader who is leading the way. He is the way. The fullness of God's redemption is embodied within the person of Jesus. He's the walls and He is the gate. And all of God's eternal plan is found and embodied within Him. Verse 5. In 11, we see that it's not just in His will, but being in unity with Christ, that our redemption is found in being in the family of Christ. In verse 5, he says, "He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." In verse 11, it says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." The Greek word that is translated adoption here is a fairly common word that was used in the Greco-Roman world. It's a technical term. It's a term that was used whenever a male leader of a family would legally make someone who was not his son, so an heir and an inheritor of his estate. And see, the thing is, this idea of being adopted in Christ to be in His family is somewhat meaningful to us today, but I don't think we get the full extent of the meaning that it carries with us as it did in the ancient world. I mean, today we get the importance of what family you're in. And we recognize that being in the right family gives you opportunities that you normally wouldn't have. I mean, if you're in the right family, you may have better opportunities for better schooling, to be able to get into a better college, to get a better career. Or you might be in a family where daddy owns a really big company, so you get a job that you don't really deserve. But see, we recognize that there are some values to being in the right family. But it doesn't carry with us the same weight today as it did in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, whatever family you were in determined everything about your future. So I have to drive a few days a week for many hours in the car, so I kind of fill the time by listening to podcasts. And the recent one that I've been listening to is a historical podcast about the fall of Rome and the rise of the kind of medieval ages. And as I was listening to it, it was interesting to me as I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about this passage. They were talking about this dude named Alaric, and he was the leader of the Visigoths. He's a pretty nasty dude, really good military leader, pretty cool, kind of scary. But what was interesting to me is as they were talking about it, they were saying that before he went on his raids and invading different cities within the western part of the Roman Empire, he was actually pleading and politicking, trying to gain from the Roman Empire citizenship for himself and for his people. and that he would be able to receive a place of power. And the reality is that an ancient man would do that because he recognized that if he was able to acquire power and position, then that would mean security for the future of his people, for his kin, for his family. And so you find that even though there was the pursuit of glory and power, oftentimes that pursuit of glory and power also came with the desire of securing a future for those that are your own blood. So we find in history many who are willing to risk death, seeking glory and power for the future security of their family and kin. And as I was listening to this, I started thinking about Jesus. But how different. Because Jesus didn't seek glory and power, he actually laid aside his glory and power in heaven. Not walking into possible death, but accepting certain death. To obtain for those who are in his blood, those who are his adopted children, the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Then in verse 7, we see another aspect of being in Christ, as in being rooted in his actual flesh and blood. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So it's not just being in his will, and it's not even just in being in his relationship with him, but it's in his actual physical flesh and blood. I think it's important for us to be reminded of this. I think it's incredibly important, essential, that we, as we use the language, be in the Word of God. To be studying it, seeking it for wisdom and insight. But its value is only in as much as being in the written Word of God leads us to be in the incarnate Word of God. In the person of Jesus. And that's why throughout history, or at least one of the reasons why Christians have historically claimed to be a people of word and sacrament. That as we come to worship and hear the written word, it leads us to the table in which in some mysterious way we actually participate in the living word of God. In his body and blood. As we boldly place our trust in the efficacy of his sacrifice and by faith partaking of Christ, we're resting in the security that is found in being covered by his atoning blood. In 9 through 10, then we also see finally that our salvation is rooted or culminates better in the future hope of all things being united in Christ. 9 through 10, Paul writes this, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The end goal of our salvation is the uniting of all that had been divided by the fall in Christ. The foundation of our salvation and ultimate destination of our salvation is our being united to Christ. And I want you to notice something here. I just want to make a little side point. But all things being united in him, things on heaven and earth, this unity together comes about through our union with him, not in our pursuit of unity. Now, I think that unity and community is extremely important. It is central in the New Testament scriptures that we might be one, that we might reflect the gospel by being united in gospel community. But the reality is it does not come about by us obsessing over how we can create authentic community. And one thing that I have found is the more and more we try to create authentic community, the more and more we destroy it. Because you know what ends up happening? When we start getting obsessed with creating community, we start throwing out everybody else that doesn't do community right because they keep messing it up. And the next thing you know, we end up throwing out more and more people, and it ends up being like four of us hanging out in a basement because everybody else sucks at community. And so we end up destroying the thing that we're seeking. The reality is that we are called to unity, but our unity is a trajectory of God's redemption in Christ. And if the unity that we will have will only come by our continual pursuit of and rootedness in Him and in Him alone. So we see that our pre-past salvation, God's plan of salvation and our election, rests in the wisdom and will of God. Our past salvation, the forgiveness of sins and adoption as children, is found in the historic and physical death of Christ. Our present salvation, the bringing to completion, the sanctifying work God began in us, is brought about our union with Christ. And our future salvation, the completion of God's redemptive mission, is our perfect union in Christ. Like Revelation said, Jesus really is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the final destination for all who, when hearing the gospel of our salvation, believed in Him. Our past, our present, and future salvation is all in Him, which means something. It ain't in us. And that leads me to the final point, which is our security in salvation. See, our salvation being in Christ means it's not rooted in us or any of the fleeting realities we pursue. It's not found in our fickle emotions or erratic desires or fragile relationships, careers, or accomplishments, political affiliations, or market fluctuations. It's not even rooted in our apparent piety or the vast theological knowledge we have obtained, but in Christ alone. The unmovable rock, the incorruptible one, the resurrected Messiah, the eternal Son of God. Our salvation is sure because our salvation ain't in us and it ain't in anything else. It's in Jesus alone. Then verse 13 through 14, Paul writes, "In Him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." This word, guarantee, is another Greek word that in secular usage was used in commerce, and when you made a partial payment so that then what was promised was certain to be completed. And see, our salvation is not just pan-temporal. It is not just expanding across the past, present, and future, but it is also a now and not yet reality. But because of the past and our current reality, the down payment of the Holy Spirit that is with us here and now, we can have certainty that what is promised to be is as certain as it already is because it is in Jesus. So what do we do with this? And final two reflections is, I think, respond with reorientation and reverence. I think this reality reminds us in moments of self-reliance that our certainty and security is not in our illusory grasp of Him, but His firm grip on us. Salvation, the salvation we are truly seeking and desperately need can never and will never be found in us, in our self-determined authenticity, but instead in our being found in Him. And it's a reminder that all of our concerns about what we are in, and some of these concerns are not bad things. It is important that you be in the right career and be in the right marriage and family. And really, like, a lot of things matter, but they matter because they are reflective of the nature of the way we are made, which is the fact that our salvation, the deepest needs that we have, are tied to us being in something outside of ourselves. But the problem happens is when all these other concerns and worries, they take our focus, they consume us, our energies, our gaze, and what ends up happening is, without our even recognizing it, they become a substitute savior. But this reminds us that our constant fret, our existential dread over if we're in the right thing, needs to be released, because the salvation we all seek, the security, the identity, the value, justification, forgiveness, hope, are ours not because we are in the right groups or situations, but because we are in Christ. Shifting our focus to Christ and His gospel, fixing our eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And reverence. It goes back to the whole point of this passage we read. He didn't write this so that we could gain great theological insight and impress people with our knowledge about soteriology. He wrote this claiming that all of this is pointing to what he closes this benediction with, which is the praise of His glory. The purpose of this passage is that we might respond in absolute praise and reverence, awe, honoring the one who has whose salvation encompasses all things, that has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not in our own doing, not in our own responsibility, not in anything that is of us, but in Christ Jesus alone. And so we're here to worship God. Sitting in an overly warm room on a Sunday afternoon. We're sitting here to praise and worship Him because of Him, we are in Him. That we might boldly and honestly say, blessed be God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.